Ramsey TV.
Well, we are indeed not a church, in case you haven't noticed that yet, as Tracy said. So therefore, we do have somewhat of a structure, but in other words, I just saw Scott Hickel for the first time. Greetings, my brother. Didn't even get to say hello to you. Nice to see you here. Yeah, we're going to hear from Scott. We're going to hear from Mark Haukes, and you're going to hear from me. And the plan is we're going to have people give short testimonies who want to give testimonies and who I talk into giving testimonies, because I love to hear, and I think you do too, I like to hear people's stories, how they came to be here. Almost all of us went through some kind of religious background, right? And so it's an amazing story how all of us ended up in this room at this time. It's just, God choreographs all of this, and it just never ceases to move me how he does that. So my name's Martin Zender, and I am thrilled to be able to transfer God's words, because we have them faithfully recorded by God, and it's been with us. And just think of the Apostle Paul, of how he would feel. I mean, he's dead now, but I don't want you to think he's watching over us, but think of how excited he would be to think that something he began, Christ began through him 2,000 years ago. We are reading from the same sheet of music that the early believers read from. They were talking about the first century believers, all those beautiful names in Romans 16. They were talking about the same things we're talking about. The sovereignty of God, the snatching away, the purpose of the body of Christ, the celestial world, the right hand of God. Isn't that amazing that those people are like us? And if you were at the meeting, if you were at the little meet and greet last night, you'll see how members of the body of Christ just gel. There doesn't need to be much of an introduction, because again, we're all reading from the same sheet music, and we're hooked up to the same mind, the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ supplies the body. So I have what I think is a fascinating thought. The first century believers could walk in this door. Mary and Philetus and Epaphras and Paul and, of course, Tryphosa. And the same thing would happen, apart from the language barrier. The same thing would happen. We would instantly gel with those people, because we're bonded to them in a very real way. So to me, I think Paul would be absolutely thrilled. 2,000 years after his death, here we are. These words are just as much alive and just as much apply today as they did 2,000 years ago. So it's a miracle happening right now. And this is probably the largest gathering of the body of Christ on the planet Earth right now. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Nobody out here knows that. Nobody driving by here knows that. It's not our imagination. Do you think that sometimes? Like, this is so wild. Is this? It's so good. Is this my imagination? But it's not. Because again, those first century believers, they probably thought the same thing. But they could walk in the store and we would have fellowship with them. Of course, I'd like to thank my host and hostess, Tracy and Jack. They've been open their home to me and to my traveling companion Catherine over here, and their son Keith as well. And Paul mentions specifically showing hospitality to the saints. That's no small thing. Do not overlook the smallest of things that you do, because you're going to see how magnified these small things are when we appear before the dais of God. And we think, I always think of the Three Stooges at this time. You remember in the Three Stooges, somebody would come in and say, "Gentlemen," and they'd look behind them like, "Who, me?" When Christ calls you forth for awards and says your name, "Who, me? What did I do? What did you do?" And all those little things you did, showing grace, showing hospitality, are going to be magnified. And we're going to see that those small actions just outweigh the most sensational things that the world celebrates, a Super Bowl catch, a political election, winning a war, nothing compared to something showing hospitality to the saints. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. I'm going to just talk shortly about the books over here and why they're here and what the situation is with them before I talk about something that occurred to me this morning. Leave it to me. I have everything planned, all my talks, and then this morning I had a thought, and I said, okay, well, there's my first talk. So I'm writing it down this morning at 5:30 a.m. So that's I like the spontaneity of that. But anyway, as you know, I wrote a new book with a co-author, Heidi Kolpo. It's called The Lie of Every Man's Battle. I think this might surprise you to hear me say this. I think it's the second most important book that I've written. I think the first one is The First Idiot in Heaven, because the gospel is in that book. And I want you to take those books, First Idiot in Heaven, get those to people. But Satan is in the business of ruining everything. And he wants to ruin culture, he wants to ruin society. Of course, he wants to ruin the heralding of God's message. But in order to do that, in order to wreck society, he only needs to wreck the family, which is the structure of society. And we see Satan is using different political entities in this world to just wreck traditions and families. And to wreck the family, you only have to wreck husbands and wives, and to wreck and the divorce rate. To wreck husbands and wives, you only need to wreck the topic of sex, because that's the glue that holds man and woman together, that therefore holds the family together, that therefore holds society together. It's that important. And so I'm always upset when I hear of people who have their whole life been ashamed of their gender, ashamed of sex, ashamed of having thoughts along that line, and that's Satan. And we learned that shame in our religious upbringing. We learned it from parents who were superstitious. And it brought us all into bondage, and it brought us all into guilt, and some of us still have it. Some of it's taken years to unburden ourselves where we can actually be the people God made us to be. What's the first question people ask when a baby's born? Is it a boy or a girl? Gender, for now, is at the center of who you are. And so I wrote a book absolutely blowing up a Christian book called Every Man's Battle. You've heard me talk about it before. I'm not going to go into detail. But I saw these books completed for the first time Thursday night. And so they're over here. Those are the only books I'm officially charging for. But I want them all to be gone. The first run was 50 books. I have 50 of those books, The Lie of Every Man's Battle. Anybody you know, this book only applies to two groups of people. For marketing purposes, I thought, well, who's the target audience? I only have two really target audiences, men and women. That's all. So. And if you heard my show maybe Wednesday or Thursday, you heard me talk about my career as a writer, and I'm just going to touch on it here just briefly, of how I wrote these books 15 years ago, and then over a series of years become so discouraged and broken down by the trials of life that I no longer cared if I ever even published the books. I thought, it's good enough that I wrote them. I'll get credit from God that I wrote the books, but you know, the information's in my computer. And I was even willing, if you heard me say at one point, for somebody else to put their name on my book. I didn't care. God had broken down everything in me that ever wanted to be a famous writer or to be noticed by my peers or to be on the New York Times bestseller list. He's destroyed, because those were my childish dreams. I never wanted to be rich, just wanted to be on the New York Times bestseller list. Well, it's all a joke to me now, and I totally got that destroyed out of me, thank God. And I was so low at one point that I was content for somebody else to put their name on my book. I didn't care, as long as the information got out. Well, then, if you know, in the last year, God sent me two people to typeset these books for me, and who believe in the work and who love the work and who are excited to get it out to people. Because, as you know, I consider myself an artist. I can write the books, but when it comes down to making them look pretty, getting them from a raw pile of paper into a form like this, it's hard to do. One of my typesetters is here, one of my friends who has done a lot to help get The Lie of Every Man's Battle to you, and it's Catherine Quintero Torres. She came up with me from Fort Lauderdale. She's a dear friend of mine. Would you stand up, Catherine? Yeah. This is Catherine. Thank you. She's from the great country of Colombia, and they invented coffee. And they invented bananas, too. And there's nothing better than eating a Colombian banana while drinking a cup of Colombian coffee. It is exquisite. You think maybe the kingdom has come to town. So I'm selling The Lie of Every Man's... I hate to say sell, because I hate to sell. I'm not into it at all. But I have to sell those books. So they're $22.95, I think. But conference special can be yours for $20. Simple, just $20. But ooh. We're going crazy here. Get them while they last. Get them while they last. Now, my other books that you've known for years, take them. It's on a contribution basis. If anybody wants to contribute to the books or to bartender, keep me going. I never turn down, as you know, my motto is, I never require any kind of contribution for the work. But to date, I've never turned one down. So, I think there's a box somewhere for that. It's over there, so that's the deal. And if you want to buy the books, Lie of Every Man's Battle, by another means other than cash, my lovely assistant, Catherine here, is able to process Zelle payments, right? So see her if you don't have cash, you want to pay for it electronically. She knows all about that stuff. I don't know nothing about that stuff. For some reason, this morning, I woke up, and the verse came to me from Job 13:15. I didn't know it was Job 13:15. I had to look it up, but I knew the verse, and it was, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And I don't know why that came to me, except, yes, I do. It's for this. Because I know that all of us are going through something. I probably talk to more members of the body of Christ than any other member in the body of Christ. And everyone is going through, everyone is hanging on by their fingernails. Some more than others. Some are down to their last fingernail. Some have nine left, whatever. But it's a desperate situation out there. And I don't think in that way we're any different, again, than the first century believers. Because I often wondered, is God going to give us a nice, like right before the snatching away, maybe a week or two before, or maybe a year before, is he going to give us a coast? Is he going to let us just float downhill, like downhill to the, or, since he's so fond of contrast, sorry, you know, is he going to put us in a straight, put us in a difficult situation before the snatching away? Dale over here says, yeah, I think that's answer B. I choose B. Yeah, God's going to put us through something. But now hold on to that thought. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Because that's a very strange thing to say. Who would trust someone who is slaying them? So, put that on hold for a second. The way we think in the world is we always have to preserve our lives. And we only trust people who we... Well, no, it's hard to trust anybody. It's hard to trust anybody today. We don't know who our friends are. And there is so much of feigned belief going out today. I mean, I'm shocked every day at people I thought were believers that turn out not to be. Somehow the trials hit, bad things happen to them, and suddenly they can't believe that God's in control of everything anymore because they've gone through too much pain. This can't be of God. And to me, it looks to me like people are falling left and right. They're abandoning the faith. They're abandoning Paul. They're abandoning the Word of God. They're making everything in the scripture figurative. They're losing the distinction between Paul's gospel and the gospel to Israel. Some of them have even gone to say, well, I don't believe in the salvation of all anymore. I think God's going to annihilate people who don't believe in it. I mean, I think we're in a precarious time in history. I think we're in the worst time in history. And I think the one Paul prophesied in 2 Timothy 3, perilous, in the last days, perilous periods will be present. We're in those times. And so what is a sign of true faith? That's what I'm looking for, because everybody that traveled here, you're hardcore, because it's not easy to travel. And you went through all the rigmarole at the airport, or you drove, you went through the, I call I-95 the ribbon of death. Every time you can, no matter how short of a time you're on I-95, which goes all the way from Miami to up the East Coast, wherever, you always see ambulances or fire trucks or overturned cars, helicopters. It's disasters left and right. So it's hard to travel. So this is one sign of unfeigned faith. And I've always puzzled over Romans 10. When I was writing the Romans series, I always wondered about Romans 10. 8 through 13. I never understood it, but now I do, and it has to do with how you can tell someone is a real believer. This is important to know. People have accused me, you're always judging, Martin, who's a believer and who's not a believer. Just leave people alone. Who are you? Who do you think you are? God? You think you know who a believer is and who isn't a believer? Well, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he says, what fellowship do believers have with unbelievers? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? So, there must be a way to tell if Paul says don't be unequally yoked with one. So we're expected to know. And it's dangerous, because evil conversation corrupts kind characters. I know people who they say, well, of course we believe the truth, but we like to go to church because we just like the fellowship. And it's innocent, isn't it, Martin? No, it's not. It's not innocent. Because there are lies going out there and they attach themselves to you like, I can't say the word, V-I-R-U-S-E-S. They attach themselves to you. So I'm going to read this passage from Romans. Here we go. Come on. Come on in. I'm going to read this passage from Romans 10, verses 8 through 13. Let's start with, verse 10. For with the heart it is believed, that is the evangel, the message. With the heart it is believed for righteousness, yet with the mouth it is avowed into salvation. I'm going to explain that in a second here. For the scripture is saying, everyone who is believing on him shall not be disgraced. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same one is Lord of all, rich for all who are invoking him. And here's the strange passage, if you ask me. Always wrestled with this. For everyone, whoever should be invoking the name of the Lord shall be being saved. It always seemed to me like, well, unless you said the words with your mouth, like it seemed to be a condition for salvation. I don't see it that way now. If you read the Romans series, you will know that I see that now as you will avow Christ out loud. In other words, if the belief in you is genuine, and I believe the faith, and everyone here is genuine. If it's genuine, the first thing you will want to do when you hear about the success of Christ on the cross, or you hear about God being in control of all things, good and evil, and somehow you find comfort in that, is you want to tell other people. The avowal, the confession, that I think Paul looks for. Paul looks for that as an evidence that you really do believe it. Because I've known people, I'm going to explain to you the opposite phenomenon. The opposite phenomenon is you tell somebody, for instance, you show them the verses, God is the Savior of all humanity, and they go, oh, wow, that's cool, that's great, that sounds nice. You show them the difference between Paul's gospel, and tell them that the dead are really dead and we rely on a resurrection without which we're doomed. And they seem to, they seem to give a mental assent. And I used to just take that as, well, they're a believer. I got them to say that they believed Christ died for our sins. But then what do? They just, they never say a word about it to anybody. Paul is saying here that the avowal is into our salvation. In other words, it's part of the faith that is in us, that proves we really do, that what we tell people has sunk into them and attached themselves to them. Spirit of God, of course. It's the only thing that can do that. But this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This, I realized this morning, this is the ultimate evidence of faith. Ultimate. Because there's no way, when you're going through that trial that puts you on the ground and tests every resolve you have, and you just want to give up on the whole thing, and you think you're crazy, and because everybody else is telling you you're crazy, you start to believe them. Or you're afflicted physically, like Job was. Job is the one that said this. We know what happened to Job. We know all the afflictions. He's the poster boy for evil, and he's the one that God chose to demonstrate the purpose of evil and the magnificence of faith. These words this morning, just, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. How do you do that unless you know that nothing that comes upon you apart from God, that all things work together for good? It's like God tells us that verse, Romans 8:28, and you put that in your pocket, all things work together for good. Oh, that's a nice little doctrine. That's a nice teaching. I like that. I'm going to put that in my refrigerator. All things work together for good on a little plaque on the wall. And then the thing happens. Then you get the test result. Or then you get that phone call. Think of those poor parents who got the news last week that their children, their sons and daughters died in Afghanistan. That terrible man that comes to your door. What about then? Though he slay me, will I trust in him then? I think of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Whoa. I mean, that's hardcore. The son of promise, God told Abraham, I'll give you a son. Through that seed will come a great nation that will shepherd all the nations. And he said, now I want you to sacrifice him. What do you mean sacrifice him? God, can you give me more detail? Yeah, take him up to the mountain and put a knife through his heart. Say again. Do you trust me? Abraham, God says to Abraham, do you trust me? I did yesterday. But he trusted him. Joseph in Egypt. Classic. People tell me, why doesn't God tell us what's going to happen to us? Why doesn't God tell us what all this is about? Why doesn't God give us an understanding of what we're going through and how it's going to end? It's all in Joseph. God did do that. Read Joseph, and that's your past, present, and future. It's also Christ's past, present, and future. I'm encouraging you to read Joseph. You know who else read Joseph? Our Lord. Our Lord had Genesis. Our Lord had the first five books of the Old Testament, of course, the Pentateuch. He read Joseph for encouragement because this was the pattern. It was a type of him. And he read it. And we're supposed to read it. But Joseph, talk about, though he slay me, gives him dreams of glory. You're going to be a great man. Your brothers and your father will bow down to you and worship you. But tomorrow you're going to be captured by the Ishmaelites and made a slave in Egypt, and you're going to be in prison for 27 years. But I'm on it. Don't worry. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now that's hardcore faith. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, taken into captivity into Babylon. God said, this thing is of me. And that's what he's telling us. Whatever you're going through, this thing is of me. He said that to Job, because Job said to his wife, when that stuff started happening to Job, Job's wife said, curse God and die. Don't tell me you're sticking with this God. Don't tell me that this God you've been worshiping, you're still believing in him? Are you kidding me, Job? Shaking him. Shall we accept good and not evil from the hand of God? Praise the hand of God. It's like, I think that's pretty good evidence that the faith is real. So they go into a foreign country. They're taken captives. They're kidnapped. Daniel. And a lot of Israelites from Jerusalem are kidnapped, taken to Babylon. Did I say Egypt? Babylon. And so that whole time they were there, 70 years, they had to trust, even though he was slaying them. This is of me. This is of me. Every day, look at your refrigerator magnet. This is of me. This is of me. You have to trust me. You have to. I'm going to give you a personal example of this in a second. But same with Moses. Moses does not enter the promised land. He brings the people out. He makes one little mistake. He makes a production out of bringing water from the rock, you know, draws attention to himself, kind of like, give us a drum roll, Moses says, you know, and he struck the rock twice anyway. Moses, from the top of Mount Nebo, he dies. God says, you see, it was the biggest tease in history. God takes Moses to the top of the promised land. You see this great land that I promised your forefathers that you brought this nation to the gates of the promised land. You see this land? Moses, yeah, I see it. Well, you're not going in. What? Yeah. Take about 10 breaths, then it's going to be the end for you. It reminds me of a bad joke. Should I say it? It's kind of a good joke. It's short. Doctor tells a patient, well, I'm afraid to tell you, but you don't have much longer to live. Patient says, well, like, what do you mean? Doctor says, I'll give you 10. The guy says, like, what, 10 months, 10 weeks? Doctor says, 9, 8, 7. So that was pretty much the deal with Moses on Mount Nebo. And I wrote down a word. And the word is whatever. This is the word that came to me this morning when I thought of Moses hearing that news on Mount Nebo. You're not going into the promised land. In fact, write a letter to your wife because you're going to die on this mountain. And I think now one of the most spiritual words that we can bring up, that we can utter, that we can, it's not the greatest actually, but it shows great faith in the face of hardship. It's like, whatever, whatever. I mean, sometimes it doesn't get any prettier than that. We would like to accept the trial and say, yes, God, oh, thank you for bringing me this trial. I will come through it shining and I will proclaim your name even as, you know, the stones fly and the arrows fly. Yeah, that would be nice if we all had Shakespeare coming out while he's slaying us. But sometimes it's just like, whatever, whatever, whatever. That's good. It's good enough. I'm telling you, that is good enough. And I think Moses may be like, whatever. Those are holy words. Oh, it's a holy word. A holy word. A couple other quick examples. Then I'll give you a personal testimony. Then I'll apply it to you. And then I'll step off the podium for a while. And I'm not sure what's going to happen next. I usually have schedules printed out. This is all on me. Don't you feel guilty over there? Don't feel guilty, Tracy. I don't have a schedule, so I'm just going to tell you what we're doing as we go. It'll be fun. It'll be more fun. So, you know, you can see this is so different than church. Because I feel totally relaxed here for some reason. I don't know how I could possibly feel relaxed with all these people looking at me. It's like, what's he going to say next? Is it going to be good? Is it going to be bad? What's he going to say next? Yeah, but it's like a living room. And we even have living room furniture in here. And I said, people are going to fall asleep. I don't know this. I wasn't pointing at you, brother. Just kind of sit up a little bit, you know. But this is beautiful. I feel so relaxed. I don't understand. It's like I'm talking with family. It's an amazing thing. I've never been this way before. I mean, always nervous and especially people last night at the house saying, oh, we know it's going to be great, Martin. You're going to be, I can't wait to hear what you have to say. It's like, talk about pressure, you know? I know this is going to be the best conference ever, and I know it's going to be brilliant. And I'm like, oh, God, I need another glass of whiskey here. Yes, it will be. Yes, thank you very much, of course. Then I go to bed, I'm like, oh, God. But no, I'm so comfortable here. So the obvious thing, Jesus on the cross, yet though he slay me, literally, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. But sometimes it just comes down to a shred of faith. That's why, I mean, can you imagine that sort of death? And you did nothing wrong, and you're the Son of God, and your own Father. When people tell me, oh, God wouldn't do evil. What do you mean God doesn't do evil? And they always bring up these examples to me. I know they're terrible examples, young girls being raped or mass murderers, or just horrible, horrible examples. And I always bring up, I say, well, what about the worst evil ever committed? And they say, what's worse than that? The crucifixion of the Son of God? No one's ever disagreed with me. Slain by your own Father. And yet, trust. Into your hands, the same hands that basically hammered the nails and swung the whip through intermediaries. Those are the hands into which Christ placed his spirit. Trusted spirit. Paul did the same thing at the end of his life. Trusted all his work to God. He's all alone in prison. His letters are out there somewhere. Maybe. Maybe they saved the letter to the Romans. He doesn't know. Maybe his last letter to Timothy gets to Timothy. He doesn't know. Everybody in Asia forsook him. The whole thing's sketchy that'll ever go on. That's why it's so amazing. If Paul walked in the store, he would be absolutely flabbergasted. Paul, your letter to Timothy made it. It made it. And the Romans kept it. They kept it right here. Yeah, we've been talking about it for 2,000 years now. I did a series on it. If you ever heard of the CWTF, you'll love it. But Paul died not knowing. Just trusting that God would protect his work. Boy, did he ever. Did God protect that man's work? Paul said, I commit my work to the Lord. Good idea. And look what he did with it. Christ says, I commit my life to God. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And I always talk about this. I don't think anybody gets tired of hearing it. When Christ opens his eyes in the tomb, you know how Thomas put his fingers into the nail prints of Jesus' wrists to believe that he was really raised from the dead? Do you know who the first person was who put his fingers through the nail prints on the wrists of Christ? Christ. I just picture he wakes up in the tomb and it's like, just like when you wake up, you don't know what day it is. What eon is it Christ wakes up, you know? And then he goes like this. He's still lying down and he goes, oh, he did it. It's real and I'm alive. And the God, my Father, who promised to raise me 3 days. I don't even have to look at the calendar because I know it's 3 days. At that point, he's alive from the dead. I know it's not 5 days. I know it's not 3 days. That's faith. So, of course, you've heard me talk about the biggest trial I've ever been through in my life is my divorce, you know, my wife of 25 years. But anyway, kicks me out of her life. I'm not bitter. I remember being just so broken down. And I remember saying this to myself, to God. I said, through gritted teeth, okay, but I just want you to know I got one shred of faith left. I got one shred of faith left. If you take that, I'm done. But he's not going to take away your last shred of faith. He's not. He wouldn't do that to you. He will take you down to the last shred. Yeah.
And then split it in half.
And then, unfortunately, you can split that in half, too. Half the distance to the goal. You do that forever and ever. For the eons of the eons, I should say. slipped in the King James language there. I hate it when that happens. So there it is. Just apply that to whatever you're going. He will not take that last shred. And I see the desperation in people's eyes. And people write me all the time. And they say, Zender, I'm barely hanging on. If this thing goes any longer, I don't know if I can make it. I hear that all day, every day. That's the number one cry of every member of the body of Christ. I don't know how much longer I can hang on. Because not everybody has a husband or a wife or a fellow believer living next to them. Or they might have a spouse that doesn't believe. Most people are alone. And we're recording this because they are desperate to see this. And I greet you. All over the world, we're here, it's on, and you will not take your last shred of faith. So they're desperate to see this, and they need to. And that's why we're together here, because we're desperate to be with one another just to confirm that God's not going to take that last shred of faith. And it's good enough, by the way. That one thread and shred is good enough because it's pure. There's people who have fake faith. You know, the Pentecostals are doing all sorts of wondrous works and they call it faith. But the little shred, the little thread of faith that we have is greater than all the fake faith and all the Hollywood faith and all the Pentecostal faith in the entire Bible Belt. So take heart in that. So that finishes my talk. I have about five or six, I have actually nine talks. In case they're needed. And then I have probably nine more after that, just off the cuff. I know I can talk all day about these things. I love it. I absolutely love it. And it's so great to have an audience that likes to hear it. So do you feel like you need a break now, or you want me to bring someone up to give a testimony of how they ended up coming through this? Everybody good to go for... All right, because I have people, I love it when people come up to me and they say they want to tell their story. You there in the back in the gray t-shirt. I forgot your first name. I'm terrible this way.
My name's Chris.
Chris. I love it when people come up to me and they say, instead of me having to draft someone, people say, Martin, I have a story and I need to tell it. So whenever somebody does that to me, they get the podium. So Chris, I just met him for the first time yesterday. I don't know what he's going to say. It's a little scary. No, I'm just kidding. No, you want, but can you do it in 20 minutes, do you think?
I think so.
All right. I'm going to give you this because the world wants to hear you. There's no pressure, though. No pressure. Can I put this microphone on you?
It's okay. I was really used about that. I know you're going to call me up right now.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Give me one minute.
Yeah.
Talk for 30 seconds.
I don't know if I can talk for 30 seconds. I'll try to manage. It's going to be difficult for me. I did, in all fairness, I called upon him. He didn't even know I was going to do it. Yes?
If someone wants a front row seat, there's one.
Oh, we have a front row seat, but just like in school, all the bad people are in the back. I was always called in front. The teachers didn't trust me. I feel bad what I did to Chris. He didn't even know I was going to go. Should we pause? Yeah, pause it.